caution and waited, and glad that you're able to still make it out here. So we want to welcome you. We're glad that you're all here. I wanted to mention a few things, and first of all, just start off with the fact that we sent out an all call. And so if you didn't get the all call, that means that you're not signed up for the all call. So that would be a good thing to do, to get signed up, and you can talk to me about getting signed up to that. You can talk to Laura about getting signed up for that, Pastor Jeff. And then also we sent out a text. So right now, only half the people that signed up for texts are going to get those texts, because in order to get the texts, you have to text us. So if, and that's just the way these things work. So if you would like to get texts, you need to text this number, 22300. So 22300. It's not the right amount of numbers, but it works. So 22300, and you text alert, A-L-E-R-T, alert. You text that, you get signed up to receive texts. So we do both. So I did an all call, and then in addition did some texts to those who got it. And normally we can do just prefer call and just prefer text, but because there's only half the people signed up, or half the people that actually got it that are signed up for it, I went and did all. Everyone. So, also, we had a prayer request that went out. So if you didn't get the prayer request, but you would like those prayer requests, you can sign up for that as well. And you can let us know at the office, let us know that you'd like to be on the prayer call list, because that's a separate list. So, and the prayer concern that I'd like to mention is that Ted Cripps' father, James Cripps, passed away yesterday. Correct. So, and that wasn't expected. Ted talked to him just briefly, and he understands that James is in a better place right now. He's reunited with his wife, that he is in the presence of his Lord. He said, if anything, he's envious of him right now. But we should be praying for them, praying for Ted, his family, and pray for them as they make preparations. So we will do that shortly. But mention just that we do have Awana and Youth. We're still planning on having Awana and Youth tonight at 5. And we also this week have choir practice, and so make sure and come out to that at 6 o'clock. And then we also have prayer meeting at 7. So back on the right schedule. After our 5 Wednesdays in January, we're back to normal setup. So choir practice this Wednesday, 6 o'clock. Prayer meeting this week, 7 o'clock. Awana and Youth at 5. Yes. Oh. Okay. Because there is supposed to be a patch that comes through about 3 p.m. So, all right, no Awana, no Youth. Okay, no Awana, no Youth tonight. Correction. There we go. Also, something I haven't corrected yet, Upward. Really, if you want help with setup, be there right at 7 to help with that. I mean, Mitch and his family pretty much get it done. So, but it's good to help them because they do it every week. So please come out and help. That's 7 o'clock. And then if you want to help take clean up, get here at 4:45. I got here at 5 and it was done. So get here at 4:45. And that's great. I mean, it doesn't take that much time, but it is a good thing to do for us to help out. And Dr. Nick came here too and it was all done. So make sure and come at 4:45 and come before that too. It's great. If you weren't there, you missed Mitch share the gospel. He did a great job. And so I encourage you to come out and just get to know people. Just meet people and say hi to them. Let them know you're from the church. Again, only if you're friendly. But make sure and come out and join us with that. Well, also, our February mission is the BCU pantry, so please give towards that. There's a bin right across from my office that you can give to that, so please consider doing that to help out this month. That's our focus. So with that, I want to go ahead and go to the Lord with prayer. Father, we want to thank, first of all, of Ted and Kathy and their family. We do ask that you would comfort them, that you would cause them to remember your goodness and kindness, that they would, as they have already, but that they would continue to see your grace in this, that you'd strengthen their faith, that you would give them the strength to be examples to others, and that they would be able to shine the light of your gospel even in their response. And we pray for others that are saddened by James's loss, that you would be gracious to them. And even if there are those that don't know you, that through this, that they would see you, see your grace in Christ through the witness of the family. We pray for us, Father. We, again, want to acknowledge that we are not here because we've got it all figured out. We're here because we know we don't have it all figured out. We're not here because we're perfect people. We're here because we know we aren't perfect people, that we're sinners, that we are in desperate need of your grace. And we've come to your Son. We've turned from our sin to put our trust in completely in him, not in anything else, not in what we do. And we're continuing to do that. We continue to turn from our sin and continue to put our trust in your Son. And Father, I pray that we'd be examples of that in our lives, that we would also be the kinds of people that are welcoming and loving to others because we recognize the love that you've shown us. So, Father, we ask for your grace. We ask you to show us, even as we sing, that you would bring it to our hearts, that you'd cause our hearts to rejoice in the salvation that we have. And, Father, I pray that you would, again, work in us so that we can bring you the worship that you deserve. In Jesus' name. Let me just say one more thing. This is also in your bulletin. And this is for VBS, and it is shortened. You know, it's not as though these are the only classrooms that we're going to have. This is just telling you in general, broadly speaking, this is where you'd like to serve. So please, if you're willing to help in help in VBS, sign up, put it in the office. We'd love to know about that as soon as you know.
And another word about Upward, it's just plain fun. It really, really is. Again, it's so great because, well, first of all, you know, we try to go to great pains to phonetically write some of the names out because they are so there's some great spellings these days of kids' names. But once we get that right on the paper, it's so funny when they make a basket. You know, there are obviously some kids that are a little more skilled, and they make baskets on a more regular basis. But then there's that one kid that you have that you just pray during the whole season that they just get one basket. And when they get that first basket, I see their head turn right to the announcer table. You're going to say my name, right? Because I made a basket. And it's just, that's the best feeling in the world to see that. You know, it's the only basketball game I think you ever go to that you root for every kid that shoots a basket on both sides. You really want that basket to go in every time, and it's wonderful. So it's just fun to watch, even if you just are here to be supportive. I just highly encourage you to take a turn. And there's the concession stand too, and if you're an announcer, you can run up a tab at the concession stand. And hopefully your wife comes and volunteers and pays it for you later on. So that's kind of how I roll, just to let you know. So we're so glad that you're here today. And we're here this morning, despite weather, despite every distraction, to worship the Lord and to lift him up. So would you stand with me? If you'd like to turn in your hymnal, you could turn to 329. As we sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin this morning. Sing with me. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace.
that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace.
Across the page, 330. Let's sing all five verses of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, this morning. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Standing for scripture reading today.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Proverbs chapter 4. It says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you.' The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." Let's pray. Father, we have come seeking your wisdom. And as we think of being parents, we know that it's our responsibility to pass your instruction on to our children. And Father, we take that seriously. And I pray that we would have this kind of attitude towards the wisdom that you provide, that we would desire it above all else, that we would seek it and know that the wisdom begins with the fear of you. It begins with those that know you through your Son. So, Father, I pray that you would grant us this morning insight, that you would cause us to see the wonderful things that are in your word, that we would see the wisdom that your word has for us, and that we would delight to obey it. Father, I pray that you'd give us grace to do that. We also, again, want to think of the Cripps family, that you'd be gracious, that you would provide comfort. You provide them with the grace and strength they need to be an example to others, an example of your grace, and to have the comfort that they need. Father, for us this morning, again, we ask that your word would strengthen us and that this offering, as we take it up, that it would provide for the needs that we have as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.
Amen. You know, there's nothing like, I don't want to embarrass anyone, but there's nothing like the smile on Miss Doris's face when she hears one of her students play. And I feel that same way. I'm so happy that we have these great folks up here that help us come to the Lord and worship Him. We're going to sing a new song today. We were practicing a little bit beforehand. We have a good Father in our lives, and there are so many reports, you know, we hear in the news of fathers that aren't a good example. But we have in our life the ability to have a father and be in relationship with him and to spend a lifetime getting to know him and to be like him. And that's a precious thing for us. And he shows himself, even when we don't understand, we know his character, we know his nature, and we know that we can trust him. And he's a good, good father. The lyrics will be up on the screen. I'm sure by the time we do the chorus, you can join in and sing with us by the end. But this is a new one for us this morning. Good, good father.
Thank you. I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of him the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleasing, that I'm never alone, 'cause you're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. 'Cause you're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I. You're a good, good. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. I am. You're perfect, Lord. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. To us, you are perfect, Lord. You're perfect in all of your ways.
Children,
ago.
Miss Doris, right now, we'll dismiss them for Children's Church. This pastor comes.
Imagine it's morning in an average home. The small family's getting ready to have breakfast, but it's not just any morning. It's actually the morning of a birthday for one of the children. Here's how the scene unfolds in one novel. The author writes, Dudley was counting his presents. His face fell. 36, he said, looking up at his mother and father. That's two less than last year. Darling, you haven't counted Auntie Marge's presents, see? It's here under this big one from Mummy and Daddy. All right, 37 then, said Dudley, going red in the face. And it becomes clear at this point he's about ready to throw a tantrum. Aunt Petunia obviously scented danger too because she said quickly, and we'll buy you another two presents while we're out today. How's that, Popkin? Two more presents. Is that all right? Dudley thought for a moment. It looked like hard work. Finally, he said slowly, so I'll have 39 sweetums, said Aunt Petunia. Oh, Dudley sat down heavily and grabbed the nearest parcel. All right, then. Who's in charge of that family? Dudley's in charge of that family. So that's what happens without authority. That's what a home becomes. It becomes a child-ruled kingdom. Here's another example. You remember Veruca Salt from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Remember, she's singing this song, and so here's what she sings about. She sings, I want the world, I want the whole world. She says, I want today, I want tomorrow. She goes on and says, I want a party with roomfuls of laughter, 10,000 tons of ice cream, and if I don't get the things I'm after, I'm going to scream. I want the works, I want the whole works, presents and prizes, sweets and surprises of all shapes and sizes, and now I don't care how, I want it now. Now, in the scene, if you remember, she's wanting one of Willy Wonka's geese that lays a golden chocolate egg. And she meets her demise, though, when she lands on the egg decator. The egg decator tells you whether the chocolate golden egg is a good egg or a bad egg. And as Willy Wonka puts it, she was a bad egg. But they get her out. That it sends her down to the garbage chute towards the incinerator. They get her out before the incinerator, I think. But at any rate, it's at this point that those orange-faced Oompa Loompas start to sing. And they sing in response, who do you blame when your kid is a brat, pampered and spoiled like a Siamese cat? Blaming the kids is a lie and a shame. You know exactly who's to blame, the mother and the father. Now, reality is, though, the world actually has no basis for children obeying their parents. You realize that? But the world has absolutely no basis for children having to obey or for parents having authority. See, if we're just a bunch of blobs that evolved into higher, more complex blobs, that still gives no right to parents. We're just at the mercy of the accidents of nature. I mean, there's no basis why one blob has to listen to another blob. The only reason why someone would actually have to do that is if there was a creator who appointed parents as having authority. I mean, we can come up with reasons why we think parenting is a good idea apart from God. We can say, well, this is the order that we want for the world. So we parent in a way that tries to get that order. But without a creator, there is no basis for authority in the home. But there is a creator. There's a creator, and he has absolute authority over his creation. He's not the kind of creator that, you know, just like he set up a series of dominoes and push the first one over and step back. That's not the way God is. He's intimately a part of the world that he created. Every breath you breathe is given by him. The fact that your atoms hold together, they're holding together because he's holding them together. So you can have people that would say, well, just because God's the creator, that doesn't mean that I have to listen to him. He doesn't have a right over me. That's picturing it all wrong. The reality is what that person's actually saying is, God, I demand that you keep me alive so that I can do as I please. You know, God does not take orders from anybody. He doesn't take orders from us. And he has established authority in his world. And he's established authority in our home. And so Paul, he's been teaching in Colossians 3. You can turn to Colossians 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. He's been teaching there about the Christian life. He summed it up as walking in Christ. He says in chapter 2 and verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We have to live our lives in union with Christ, who the Father has made Lord over everything. If he's Lord over everything, that means he's in charge of everything. He affects everything in our life. There's nothing that's off limits to him. And because of that, we, as his followers, we also represent the Lord to the world. And that's why Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, he's now turned to these more personal subjects. He's talked about what it looks like to live as a husband and wife in the Lord. And we saw that last week. And now he's going to teach us what it looks like to be a parent and a child in the Lord. And what we're going to see is the Lord's authority in the home. We're going to see four aspects of parenting under the Lord's authority in the home. So let's look at those two verses. We're going to look at just two verses, verses 21 or 20 and 21. It says there in chapter 3, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So the first thing that we see in parenting under the Lord's authority is we need to see that we parent with the right perspective on authority in the home. Paul begins with this comprehensive statement of obedience. He tells them to obey. He doesn't say, submit yourself to your parents, like he did the wife. The wife voluntarily places herself under the leadership of her husband. That's not true for kids. Kids get ordered by their parents. You shouldn't do that to your wife. That's different situation, different relationship. The child needs to be given orders directly. And that's true especially when they're little, when they don't know that the stove is hot or that outlets are dangerous. They need more guidance then, more commands, more direction. And then that's going to lessen as you're training them towards independence. That's where this eventually leads. Parents, we give orders to our children and we direct them, and we have the right to this absolute authority over their life, but there's an end point where they're going to be independent. They're going to be doing their own things. So it's important for us to give that structure and order to children, especially early on. And more today, many kids are given independence too early, and they're given that independence before they have a context to figure out what a good choice or a bad choice is. And so parents, for some reason, they seem to refuse to provide guidance and order for children. And one person's described it as an injustice to children. It's a German writer named Karl Zuckmeier writing to another German friend. He said a number of years ago, if one has lived in America and seen in countless cases what injustice is done to children, one has enough of it. One sees too much that someone allows them to become little tyrants and ill-humored despots. Despots whom adults crawl in front of for pure convenience only to get peace. And one sees how this takes effect in the unfortunate adolescents when they, brought up without authority, are confronted with the difficulties of life. See, the reality is parental authority is a gift from God to immature image bearers to direct them towards adulthood. It's necessary, it's good for them, and it's an injustice to deprive them of that. And yet, many parents today, they do abdicate their responsibility. Whether it's lazy or whether it's because they're deceived into thinking of some greater good, they fail to provide this for their children, and it's actually an abuse. It actually is bad for the child. It turns them into little tyrants and ill-tempered despots like Veruca Salt or Dudley. And frankly, it really sets them up for failure because it teaches them something about the world that's not true. It teaches them that they're the center of the world. The fact of the matter is they're not the center of the world. They shouldn't even be the center of your world. Like how Ed Mole and Tim Chester explain it in their book, Gospel-Centered Parenting. They say, speaking of children, ensure that they obey you. Teach them to submit to your authority. Discipline disobedience. Don't let your child rule the home. If you do, you'll be teaching them that they are king in their lives. They're not. It won't prepare them for wider social interaction, and it won't prepare them to meet the true king. Let your children realize they're not the center of the world. It's very easy, especially in early years, for children to be all-consuming. So invest in your relationship as a husband and wife. Not only does healthy parenting require a healthy marriage, it will also reinforce for your child that they're not the center of the world, not even your world. See, we don't want to teach our kids something that's false, the idea that they're the center of the universe. They're not. And we don't want to falsely represent that. If we're going to parent as the Lord wants us to, we have to have the right perspective. We need to see that our authority has been established by God. It's not just our right. And we need to see that it's good for our children. We are directing our children to obedience, not for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of communicating the gospel to our children. We want to point them to the Son who is Lord over everything, who has authority over everything. They need to see authority early on so they can understand his authority. So when we're teaching children about authority by our parenting, we're helping them understand the Lord's authority. It's directed in that way. It's clear, though, Paul is saying that parents have this sweeping authority here because he tells the children to obey parents in everything. Now, he's speaking to Christian parents. So what's implicit in this is that, one, their authority comes from the Lord. It's not just their own right. And two, that they should be giving commands and giving orders and direction that fits with Christ's commands. So the reality is, a believing child could have to disobey their parent if their parent's directing them to disobey the Lord. But even in that case, a child should have respect for their parents, and they should be willing to face the consequences when they disobey. Now, Paul says that disobedience is for children. So how old are we talking about? Am I still supposed to be obeying my parents? On the one hand, the world that Paul's speaking into had adult children still living in the dependence and under the authority of their parents. So you do have that. You also, though, have in Ephesians the parallel that the stress that Paul has is towards younger children. So if we put it all together, I'd say what Paul is directing us to is that any situation in which a child is still dependent on their parent, they need to listen, absolutely, without question. When they're independent, then they are no longer under that same rule. So, and then in addition to that, we understand that as our children are getting older, we should be managing their life less and less. So it's not to say that if you do have an adult child at home, that you need to be micromanaging their life. But it is to say, if you're an adult child at home, you absolutely have to listen to your parents. And I would say, if you have problems with that, there's an easy solution. Get out. But that's what Paul's talking about right here. So what is obedience? He talks about obedience. Obedience is responding immediately to what you're told without question. It's not really obedience if a child whines when they respond. It's not really obedience if they argue with you, even if they have a good reason why what you're telling them to do isn't the best thing. Obedience, if it's going to be what God desires, should be all the way, right away, the happy way. That's what we tell our younger children. That's what obedience is. It should be right away. It's not. There's no delay, or all the way, I should say, not leaving anything out, right away, no delay, and it should be the happy way. True obedience isn't just bending your will to somebody else's in this dishappy manner. It's not like the kid that was told to sit down, and he sat down, and he said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up." That's not obedience. That's not what this is describing. Obedience here is a description of something that comes from the heart. And what that means is that even if your child has a good reason why what you just told them to do isn't the best thing, what they should do is start to obey first before they tell you their reasoning. So, for example, if I tell my children to go clean their room, but Laura had told them to go get their laundry, my child should start to go to their room before they tell me what Laura had said. They're demonstrating, yes, I'm going to listen to you, Dad. I just thought you might want to know this. But they're demonstrating obedience. That's what obedience is. Obedience isn't dad, mom said to do. No, that's not obedience. Obedience is starting to go and do what you're told. And as you go, you let your parent in on the added information. And I, as a parent, if I hear, oh, Laura had told them to do something else, unless I have a really good reason, I should say, oh, no, do what your mom said. Because we should be parenting on the same side. But that's what obedience looks like. Now, why do we have to teach our children what obedience looks like? Shouldn't that be natural? Well, it's not natural because of one of the major reasons why we need this authority in the home: sin. I'm under absolutely no illusions that parenting is easy, and definitely not that my children are always going to obey. They're not, because they're sinners, just like me. They're sinners, and we need to understand that. Andreas Kostenberger puts it this way. He says, parents ought not to be surprised or shocked when their children disobey. Of course children will disobey. They are sinners. Parents rather should be expecting their children to sin even after they have come to faith in Christ. Such an expectation is realistic and enables the parent to deal with each infraction calmly and deliberately. We can only view our parenting with the right perspective if we view our children correctly. We need to see them. They're sinners just like us. They're going to disobey. They need our authority in our life, in their life. And without that authority, they do end up like Veruca or Dudley. So if we're going to parent with this right authority, we need to see that it's not ours by our right. It's ours by divine appointment, and it really is for our children's good. That's the perspective that we need. The second aspect of parenting, Paul describes here, is that we must parent with the right goal of authority in the home. There's an overall goal to what we're doing. There's an overall goal to the authority structures that God has established. And maybe you know what that is. That's to point to the Lord. So this is getting at that third part of obedience I talked about, obeying the happy way. There is a heart reality that needs to be true. Obeying means responding all the way, right away, the happy way. And Paul says that this obedience pleases the Lord. But Paul also said in Romans 8:8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please the Lord. Cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that means that unless we're saved by grace through faith, we cannot please the Lord. Unless we're united to Christ and indwelled by His Spirit, we cannot please the Lord. So that means that if your child does something externally in obedience, but they don't know Christ, they cannot and are not pleasing the Lord. So we got to be careful about what we're communicating to them. And part of that comes down to whether we believe or not the Bible when it says that we were born in sin. Whether we're going to believe that the Bible says that we are sinners from birth. We need to realize that that's true and understand what the goal is. The goal is not outward conformity. The goal is salvation. Their hearts need to be changed. That's what we're after. Now, Isaiah explains why this is the case in Isaiah 64:6. There, God says, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. What he's saying is that you can do a good thing on the outside, and internally God knows what it really is. It's a polluted garment. There's lots of things that people do that look good on the outside, but our motives matter. Why we do what we do matters just as much as what we actually do. The truth of the matter is, unless we act out of a love for God, what we do is not good. In God's eyes, it's not what God wants. It's not pleasing to God. We have all kinds of reasons for doing good things. If it's not coming out of faith, if it's not motivated by love for God, what we do is not good. And so that's why what our children does, it's not about outward conformity. Our goal isn't that they just submit to us. Our goal is that they would be saved. We want their salvation. We want them to know Jesus. We want them to obey from the heart so that they can truly please God. That's our goal. That's what we care about. But you know, the truth is we can't bring that about. We cannot convert our children. It's an important thing for us to understand. All we can do is to be faithful to do what God's called us to do. And part of that means sharing the gospel with them. So I like how Martha Peace and Stuart Scott put it. They said, the goal for the Christian parent is to be faithful to God's word by his grace and for his glory. You see, in Christ, we have the great hope that we can be faithful whether our children are faithful or not. Our children could be rebellious, Proverbs describes rebellious children that refuse to listen to their parents. Our children could be rebellious. We cannot change that. All we can do is be faithful to what God calls us to do. And part of being faithful is teaching them the gospel. Part of that involves making sure that we provide authority. That's the foundation. If you don't provide authority for your child, then your child isn't going to understand the authority that God has to judge or pardon sinners. So that foundation is essential for actually teaching them the gospel too, which is what we want to do. We want to share with them the gospel, and that involves making sure that they're consistently obeying and disciplining them when they fail to do that. And that's for the sake of the gospel. We need to keep in mind that parenting, it's not about our child obeying us. It's about their obeying God. So when I get angry because my child had the audacity to disobey me, I'm communicating the wrong thing. It's not about them disobeying me. It's about them disobeying the one who told them that they had to obey me. And that's what I need to communicate. His authority, not my authority. That's what it comes down to. So we point them to the Lord and to his authority because our goal is that they would be pleasing to the Lord. That takes faith. So that means that our parenting is going to be saturated with the gospel. Now, we do want to provide order in the home. Order in the home does keep a child from getting killed when they stop because they've learned that when you yell stop, they need to stop. So there is a physical life that we're concerned about, but we have an even greater priority. And that's their spiritual life. So that's why we actually go wrong in focusing on external behavior. That's not what we should focus on. Our goal is not to just control their behavior. It's not about creating nice, moral little kids. We need to communicate, and we shouldn't communicate that they're good simply because they complied externally. We're going to be sending mixed messages to them. We need to constantly point them to God's grace in Christ. That's the only basis for salvation. It's what Jesus did, not our doing good things. If we fail to tell our kids about sin, and if we fail to tell them that they're sinners because we're afraid that that's going to give them poor self-esteem like others might tell us, we're failing our children because they are sinners. We need to tell them the truth. We need to tell them that it's not about the good things we do. We could raise good little Pharisees. We all know that Pharisees go to hell unless, like Paul, they recognize that their righteousness is not from them. That they go and they rest in the righteousness of Christ, as Paul the Pharisee did. So we want to direct our children the same way. We don't want to send mixed signals by spiritualizing their obedience and telling our kids that they're pleasing God when they're not. Apart from faith, apart from grace. We want to make sure, tell them that you're glad they obeyed. Don't send mixed signals that way. You're glad that they obeyed, but you continue to point them to Christ through the gospel. The good news is not that Jesus obeyed so you can too. Good news, it's not that we should try to be good like Jesus. That's actually what's wrong with a lot of children's teaching in the church, where it just tells kids to be good. Try to be good like Jesus. That's terrible. We should not do that. It's deceptive. Please do not teach our children in this church to try to be a good little replica of Jesus apart from faith in Christ. We want to make sure that they don't think that it's about what they do on the outside. We need Jesus. They need Jesus. It's not about their moral, their ability to fit a certain mold. It's about recognizing that they're sinners. We need to recognize that we're sinners. We should, like the tax collector in the temple, we should pray, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Have you done that? Have you seen your sin? Do you know that you're not trying to please God? You're trying to please you. That's the problem. That's what sin is. Have you understood that? That there's a creator who made everything. That he's actually keeping you alive right now so that you'll repent, so that you'll see that you're on the wrong path, so that you'll turn from that and trust in what Jesus has done. Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived the life we should to earn eternal life for us. He died to pay for the sins of everyone who recognizes that and says, "I don't want to keep living for myself. I'm trusting in what Jesus did to forgive my sin, to make me right with God." Have you done that? If you haven't done that, do it today. You don't know the time that you have. That's how you should respond to the good news. And if you have done that and you have children, tell them that same thing. Tell them the truth about the gospel. The last part of verse 20 probably should be translated, "For this is pleasing in the Lord." Paul's addressing children that are in the Lord. They've been united to the Lord by faith. They're now in the realm of his authority because they've submitted to him in repentance. He's their personal Lord and Savior. And notice Paul isn't telling the parents to tell the children. He's addressing the children directly. What that means is that Christian ministers should direct and oversee children who are trusting in Christ. Parents have the responsibility of raising their kids, but when they become believers and when they're joined to our fellowship by baptism, they're now equally, just like you, they're just as saved as anybody in the room. And so they, too, should be gathering with the community of faith to be encouraged by the Word and equipped by the Word to do what they're called to do. And so pastors do have a responsibility over believing children, just as we do over every member of the congregation, to make sure and encourage them and equip them in their faith. And that's what you see here with Paul directly addressing him, addressing children. That's our goal. We want children who believe and are part of the family of God and are enabled to obey in a way that's truly pleasing in the Lord. That's what our goal is. So we need to parent with the right perspective on authority. We need to parent with the right goal of authority. And we need to parent with the right roles of authority in the home. Now, if you notice, verse 21 starts with fathers. That's not just a stylistic variation. It's true, fathers can mean fathers and mothers, but Paul uses the neutral term in verse 20 for parents and deliberately chooses a different term in verse 21. It's not because he's excluding mothers, but it's because he's being consistent with the rest of the Bible's teaching. Fathers, we're going to be held accountable first, just like Adam was in the garden. That's why Paul does this, because fathers are held accountable first. Now, you see that in the Old Testament where fathers take the initiative, or they should take the initiative in leading their homes. You see Solomon direct us to that. He does that especially in the Proverbs. He's not leaving mothers out, but there is this responsibility that fathers have. And that's why Paul uses fathers here when he used parents in verse 20. Now, I say that, I want to then come back to mothers and explain how important their role is. And I want to, if you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul describes motherhood a certain way. He's talking to a group of women who've lost their husbands at an early age. And he tells them that they should marry, bear children, manage their households. And the words manage their households, it's really a translation of one word in the Greek, oikodespotein. Despotein. So you hear the word despot in there. Now, I'm not saying mothers be despots. That same word where we get our English word that now denotes cruelty, it just came from a Greek word that had to do with authority. And so the word Paul uses here is a strong word for authority in managing the home. So even as I'm addressing fathers, Paul's addressing fathers and saying that they have a leadership here, we need to understand just how important the mother's role is in managing the home, especially with children. I talked about it last week about the maternal instinct that I've observed in my wife. That's not in me, and it's not in men in general. There's a reality that they have an insight into things that we don't have. And there is a role that God has given them in the home that's different. And so we need to make sure and direct them, make sure that they are able to manage the home the way that they need to. As fathers, we should lead, but we shouldn't... We should actually be depending on this great and important role that mothers have in the home. So one, that means that we don't just leave her to it. I mean, I think that'd be an easy response. Because they're to manage the home, we just say, well, they can do it. But that's wrong. One, because that's putting too much on mothers. We need to share the load. But two, we need to lead in this way. So we lead deferentially to the gift that God's given them for the home. Now, you can't lead in absentia. Been to a graduation where somebody's not there and they talk about giving them the degree in absentia. You can't parent in absentia. You have to be there. And I know that it's important to work. Work is very important. But you can't let work take away your time with your family and raising your children. So both parents need to be there for their children. So you have to work that out as far as what your work time is. But make sure that you're there and providing that kind of authority. So fathers lead, mothers manage their homes. The fourth aspect of parenting under the Lord's authority is to parent in the right manner for authority in the home. There's a wrong way and a right way to do things. Paul says, do not provoke your children. And Paul actually is emphasizing the word your here. It's not as clear because you see your in verse 18, your husbands, and verse 19, your wives, verse 20, your parents. More literally, we translate that the husbands, the wives, the parents. Now in Greek, the word the can mean your. So that's why it's translated. It's translated right. But here he uses the pronoun. He's emphasizing, he's saying, fathers, these are your children. They belong to you. They're from you. Now you might ask, well, why doesn't he say to love the children like he does towards wives with husbands? Like how John Chrysostom says, he's from the late 4th century, early 5th century, he said that Paul, what needed to be corrected, he corrected. The issue was the potential for abusing your authority. That's what Paul needed to address. And so in just one quick sentence, he addresses it. One commentator explains, he says, the father decided whether a newborn child would be raised or exposed to die. Granted permission for his children to marry, decided whom they could marry, and even forced divorces on occasion. So fathers had so much authority, they could literally murder their infant. They could get away with murder. Now, you can understand that when there's not a lot of policing going on, how easy it would be to abuse authority in the home as a father. So, and even after somebody coming to faith, you have that temptation of this absolute power. So Paul's addressing that, and he's telling them, don't provoke. But we could still provoke children today. Parents don't have that kind of authority. That's a good thing. But we could still make our children resentful, as one Greek dictionary put it. Before we talk about how we do that, we need to understand that what Paul's assuming here, why he brings this up, is he's assuming that there's discipline in the home. One of the major ways that a father would provoke his child was by harsh discipline. So what we want to make sure and mention is that we should discipline. Paul's not saying don't discipline. He's telling us how to do that. Proverbs is clear. We should discipline our children. And you know that Proverbs mentions the rod of discipline. It prescribes corporal punishment. The Bible says it's good to spank your children. That's the clarity of it all. It says in Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. The child may act like they're going to die. I know of some pretty melodramatic experiences where the child acts like they're going to die. And usually what happens is the child acts that way until they've gotten spanked, and then they realize it wasn't as bad as they thought it was going to be. Hopefully that's what happens, because it shouldn't be that bad. This is not telling you to beat your child in anger. This is saying that you give a few appropriately firm swats. That's all it has to do with. If you do that, they're not going to die. That's what the Proverbs is about. Now, we need to understand the purpose of the rod of correction, because, or the rod of discipline, because I've heard people say spanking didn't work with my child. I want to ask the question, what do you mean by work? If you think that spanking was about creating moral and compliant children, you're doing it wrong. It's not about that. It's not dominating your child. You shouldn't spank your child into submission. They're not an animal. Not that you should probably do that with animals. But the reality is, that's not what spanking is about. It's not about control. That's what we want to make parenting about. It's not about control. It's about being faithful. And what the rod of discipline does is it provides an opportunity to get your child's attention. That's all it is. It's not to bend your will or bend their will to yours. So don't use it that way. That's where we get into trouble. That's where beatings happen. That's not what spanking is. Spanking is about getting your child's attention. It's about waving your hands and saying you're going the wrong way. So you use just a something small, slight like that to get their attention. That's what it's about. When they're really little, that's all you can do. You're just getting their attention and saying, this is not good. And as they get older, what you're doing is you're waving your hand saying, this is the path that you're on right now. Understand, this is where you're headed. This is where it leads. And as you correct them, discipline, you're directing them to the narrow path where the cross is. That's what that rod of discipline is all about. So that's what we want to do. That's what we want to provide. Discipline, though, we have to recognize that's actually an expression of love. It's very clear. This is true of the Lord, too. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. We could think that by withholding discipline from a child, we're being loving. We're not. It's not love. And we have to understand that it's also not an example of grace to withhold discipline. Say, I'm going to show the child grace here. If you don't discipline them, no, you're not showing them grace. That's not what grace is. Again, Ed Mole and Tim Chester explain what communicating grace to our children does and doesn't mean. They say, regarding leaving discipline out, they say, that's not how grace works with God. Grace takes sin very seriously, much more seriously than legalism, which thinks we can overcome our sin through our own effort, or license, which thinks sin doesn't matter very much. Grace says sin matters so much that Jesus had to die in our place. Grace accepts us as we are, or God accepts us as we are by grace, but he accepts us with an agenda of change. Of course he does. He wants the best for us, which is to become like Jesus. It's the same with parenting. Grace doesn't mean no discipline. Instead, it changes the way we discipline. We combine discipline with love and acceptance. We discipline our children and point to forgiveness won on the cross. We accept our children as they are, but with an agenda for change. Remember our goal. It's not moral children. Our goal is our children putting their faith in Christ. So discipline provides us a way to communicate the gospel to our children, to get their attention. So we have to be careful, though, because you can parent, you can discipline in a way that causes resentment in children. That's what we have to not do. Now, how could you cause children to be resentful? How can we make our children resentful? We could be too harsh. We could be irritable. Make them resentful by being grouchy parents. Or it could be critical. If all you do is correct your child, tell them what they're doing wrong, and there's no encouraging words, they're going to be resentful. We could also do it by being overly strict, by always saying no and never yes. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, the zealous Christian parent can be tempted to say no to virtually everything his child asks. Rather, the parent should be looking for opportunities to say yes to as many things as he or she can conscionably say yes to. Our reasons for saying no must be valid, such as safety, morality, or health. Overstrictness sometimes clothes a lazy approach to raising children. Lastly, I think there's other ways I'm sure we can make our children resentful, but we can make our children resentful by our absence. Kids remember when you showed up to their game or their concert. And it's true, you can't make everything. That's the reality, but you should be present in your child's life. Everclear sang a song. It's a tragically sad song, in my opinion, it's called Father of Mine. And they sing, Father of Mine, tell me where have you been? You know, I just closed my eyes, my whole world disappeared. Father of Mine, take me back to the day when I was still your golden boy, back before you went away. And it goes on, but the most tragic line, the most haunting line to me is when they sing, my daddy gave me a name, then he walked away. Now, you might say, well, Kurt, I haven't gone anywhere. I mean, I have to work. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You got to work. And that's true. I understand. Work can be demanding, but you got to make sure that that work is not pulling you away from your children so much that you're really missing out on your child's life. And it could be if your work is so demanding that it pulls you away like that, that you might need to consider getting a different job for the sake of your kids, for the sake of not being absent from them, because they will remember your absence. Paul, he explains what happens when we provoke our kids in this way. in verse 21. He says that we shouldn't provoke our children in these ways, lest they become discouraged. The idea is that they give up. They lose heart. And the truth is, we could think that we've created nice, compliant children when really all we did was break their will. Our children obeyed because we've been too strict, too hard, so they've given up. Bravo. Good job. Treated your child like an animal so that they responded to your commands just like a dog would. Fetch. That's not what we're after. We don't want to dehumanize our children and cause them to give up because we've been too harsh, too critical. We want to make sure that we're loving and that our discipline is directed in the right way. We don't want them to become despondent, too, because we're too concerned with what other people think. Such an easy temptation. And I'm especially attuned to this because this is the problem that a lot of pastors have with their children. Pastor's kids are supposed to be perfect. Let me let you in on a little secret. My kids are not perfect. They're just like me. They're sinners. And we need to make sure, I need to make sure that I'm not discouraging them by trying to make them fit into this mold. They are just as sinful as every other child in this church. They should not be held to any higher standard than any other child. And we should make sure that we as a group are not discouraging my children or any children by making them think they have to be perfect. That is not the way that they should be. Now, say all these things and you think, I've failed. I think last week's sermon, this week's sermon, they're terribly hard. Because you see all the ways that, I see all the ways that I've failed personally. So these are incredibly hard. But the reality is, that's what's going to happen. We are going to fail. And that's actually part of parenting too. That's part of revealing the grace of God to our children. See, if we're the people that turn from our sin at one time and trusted in Christ, but also have continued to turn from our sin as we experience it and trust in Christ, if we want to display the gospel, we're going to do that in front of them. When we fail, we should say we're sorry. We should tell them that we're sorry because we're not perfect. Let me let you in on another secret. Your kids know that you're not perfect. It's not a shock to them. Don't act like you're perfect because that's hypocrisy and they know it. So instead, take the opportunity. When you fail, you're going to fail. I fail. Take the opportunity to say you're sorry to your kids. Say, I did the wrong thing. I'm a sinner just like you. That's going to communicate grace. That's going to communicate the gospel. That's going to communicate to them what they should do. You're leading by example. This is what we do when we sin. As we close, I want you to listen once more to Ed Mole and Tim Chester from their book, Gospel-Centered Parenting. I definitely recommend the book. Say, imagine your child at 25. What do you imagine them doing? Succeeding in their career? Buying a house? Getting married and dutifully attending church every Sunday? Or do you imagine them as a gospel worker? Planning a church, serving the community, glorifying God in the workplace, going overseas, telling people about Jesus, and doing whatever job best enables them to do these things. Which comes first, career or service? The way you answer that question will tell you a lot about what matters most in your life. It's a very important question that we ask. What do we want for our children? Ultimately, does it matter if they succeeded economically? No. It doesn't. What we want more than anything else is for them to know Christ. That's what we want. So if we want that, we're going to parent a certain way. If we want what's best for our children, we're going to parent, not on our own, but under the Lord's authority. We're going to parent with the right perspective, the right goals, the right roles, the right manner for authority in the home. Let's pray. Father, we know that these are hard words. We are under no illusions that we've got this figured out. We've got this down. We look to your word. We look to Proverbs. We look to here in Colossians. We look to your word to understand what we should do. And there is a world of advice out there. It's coming from a very inconsistent train of thought. where people think that they can deny your role in this world and still direct parenting somehow. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to reject the counsel of the world, that we would not give in to counsel that very often makes sense, makes a lot of sense out of how to get what you want. Father, I pray we'd recognize what we ought to want for our children, first and foremost, what it means to be a parent who is walking in Christ. Help us to see what it means to walk in Christ as a parent. That we would direct our children so that they understand that this obedience that they're to give is only good so long as it's pleasing you, so long as it's from the heart. Father, give us grace to know how to direct our children to you. Keep us from the anger that we naturally feel. Keep us from the inconsistencies. Convict our hearts when we are parenting in a way that has lifted ourselves up or even has lifted our children up above you. Help us to put them in the right place, Father. Help us to glorify you. Help us to magnify you in our lives and in our homes so that the gospel would be seen. Father, it's incredibly scary. You don't have any control over your kids, over whether or not they're going to know you. And that is a very scary thing for us parents. So, Father, we ask for your strength to trust you, that we would be faithful, that we would do what we need to do, and that we would be able to entrust them into your hands. We ask for your grace, Father. And I do ask for grace for anyone who does not know you. Father, we ask that they would see the truth, that they would find the joy of turning from their sin and trusting in your Son, that they would do it today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me? We're going to sing Good, Good Father again. Just the first verse, a couple of choruses, and then the bridge part two times at the end as well. Good new song for us. I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. 'Cause you're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're perfect, you're perfect in all of your ways, you're perfect in all of your ways, you're perfect in all of your ways. Perfect to hit one more time. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. To us.
Again, I'd love to talk to you if you have any questions. Any concerns, any thoughts, especially if you want to know more about Jesus, I'm always here. So I'll be waiting here afterwards. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You're dismissed.